Pray with me. O Lord, we want to behold you. We want to see your Son, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who died to save his people, who died to conquer sin, the one who is also the Lion. O Lord, we see the foolishness of man, the fear of man, and all are answered by a sight of you. You are the one who should rule in this world, and you will. You are the one who knows what is wrong with this world. You will judge, and you will correct, and you will make all things new. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen incredibly to identify with us so that we can identify with you. You sent your Son to be the perfect representative for us, to live the life we ought to have lived, and to pay the price for the life that we did live. Lord, we want to be yours. We want to be seen as being yours. So, Lord, grow us into the image of your Son, that our sins, our own foolishness, would not distract from the truth of who you are. We pray that we would point all who see us to you through your Son. Lord, we thank you for those who have already identified with us, Perry and Chris. Thank you for their encouragement, their love for your word, their deep affection for the people you have bought. We thank you for Jeff and Peggy and their love of your word, their desire to bring good to your people. And Lord, for Terry and Barb Gromer, who show us what a long life lived in your service looks like. We thank you that we have these people who have identified with you and so been joined to us. Lord, we thank you. We did not earn these people, but they are a gift from you. Lord, our world looks at everything else, seeks endless distraction, when what we should see is you. And so we pray that you would claim us as your own, that you would use us to do what we were meant to do when you created the first man and the first woman. Reflect your goodness to a watching world. Lord, help us be loving in an unloving world, wise in a foolish age, at peace in an age of anger. Lord, give us not just endurance, but a love of you that will carry us through all the way till we stand before you at last. Lord, your plans are great. We do not fully understand what you have accomplished in us, but we rejoice as we see year by year that we love you more, we know you more, we care more for others. So, be at the center of our worship, we pray. We ask that your word would sink into our hearts, that we would not be the same afterward. Lord, strengthen your servant. Bring this message to us, we pray. Amen.
Let me invite you to open once again to Revelation chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one that you could find under the seat in front of you somewhere nearby. Revelation 7 will be on page 1031 in that Bible. Or, of course, you could look it up on your phone, find it online. It will help you if you follow along as we go through Revelation 7. We're making our way through this challenging and heavy story. And as we start this morning, I want to observe that inherent to every story is tension, right? It's one of the things that makes a story and not just a sequence of events. This happened, then this happened, then that happened. It's tension that holds a story together and holds the attention of the audience as they, or the listeners, or the readers, as they follow along. And that tension rises, and they wait for some sort of break and resolution. But there's some stories where the tension rises so high, our emotions can't even take it, and we need a break. Like that moment early on in the greatest movie ever made. Of course, I'm talking about The Princess Bride, where Buttercup is in the ship, kidnapped by these three nefarious criminals, and she jumps overboard into the sea. And then she finds herself surrounded by the shrieking eels. And it's a scary moment. The music changes, the tension starts to build, and it gets worse as one of the eels starts to surface, heading straight toward her, mouth gaping, teeth flashing, when suddenly Grandfather interrupts the action. Do you remember this?
She doesn't get eaten by the eels at this time.
What?
The eel doesn't get her. I'm explaining to you because you look nervous.
Remember that? The tension breaks. The grandson just like relaxes his grip on the bedspread, and then the story goes on. Remember that? Rising action, this interruption. Everyone feels a little better. That's actually what Revelation 7 is doing, but honestly, not in a way that's trivial or in any way funny, deeply profound. By the end of chapter 6, look at it. The tension is unbearable. Six of the seals have opened. They've brought war, bloodshed, famine, and death across the earth. In seal 5, the martyred saints call for justice. And look at the very end of chapter 6. In the sixth seal, the chapter ends with the people of earth begging the mountains, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a devastating scene, but as readers, we know it's not even the end. There's seven of these seals. That's the sixth one. And so we wait for the other shoe to drop, and we wonder how much worse can it get. But then in chapter 7, instead of the seventh seal, the tension breaks. It's like the Holy Spirit interrupts the story, taps us on the shoulder, and says, hey, there's something God wants to show you, something really important. And if you're a Christian, something really wonderful. That's why I actually start this sermon with kind of a joke, because this is one of the few chapters in the book of Revelation that brings this overwhelming sense of relief and joy and reason to laugh and applaud and praise. That's what chapter 7 is doing. It's interrupting the flow of the story, not simply to break the tension, but to show us something really important. Here's how it works. Look at it. You heard it read earlier, but I want to point out the structure of the chapter for you. There's two scenes, there's two visions, really, in verses 1 through 8. 144,000 Israelites are marked on the earth. And then in verses 9 to 17, there's an innumerable host who are saved in heaven. And the two visions are closely related. There's different interpretations of what's happening, but the two visions, every interpretation acknowledges, are related. Some see the first group as explanation for the second group. And this is all going to happen in the future. In other words, the witness of the 144,000 Israelites leads to this innumerable multitude worshiping in heaven. All of that sometime in the future. Others see the visions as two different perspectives on the same group of people, mostly in the present. In other words, the first group of people sealed on earth are the second group of people saved in heaven. But here's the thing. Both interpretations recognize at least two things about chapter 7. That chapter 7 interrupts the seal judgments to describe specifically what's happening with the people of God. The other seal judgments deal with what's happening on the earth in general, particularly on the enemies of God. Chapter 7, all interpretations of this chapter believe this is an interruption to tell us what's happening with the people of God. And secondly, and even more importantly, chapter 7 answers the critical question asked at the end of chapter 6. Look back at chapter 6, the last question. The great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand? Did you notice the repetition that opens each of the visions? There's a repeated verb. Verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Verse 9, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's the answer to the question. Who can stand? Who can stand before the one on the throne and before the Lamb? Well, apparently the redeemed can stand before that God. And the sealed can stand, somehow protected by those angels who were standing at the four corners of the earth. And that's the point. The point of chapter 7 is this: those who bear God's seal will not bear his wrath. Or, to put it more poetically, when my friend Ryan Bishop was talking about this chapter, he captured the theme like this. God gets all his own all the way home. That's the point of chapter 7, right? So let's take a look at this chapter a little bit. And as we move into it, let me just set out some applications right up front. If that's what this chapter is about, think about how that would have encouraged these suffering churches who were the original recipients of this book. These churches that are beleaguered, suffering distraction from false teaching and seduction from the harlot Babylon and oppression from the Roman Empire. For these churches to receive this book and get to chapter 7 and learn that the sealed will survive, that God's wrath doesn't fall against, that God gets all his own all the way home, what a relief that would have been to them. No matter what kind of other things happen. And what a relief to us, right? Look back at these seals. Chapter 6, verse 6 describes horrible inflation. Here's the point of chapter 7 for you. It's not God's wrath if you can't pay your bills. It's God's wrath on the earth. It's not God's wrath on you. Or chapter 6, verse 8 mentions pestilence. It's not God's wrath if you're a Christian and you're sick, irreparably broken. Not God's wrath. Or verses 12 through 14, chapter 6. The stars fall and the sky vanishes and the mountains crumble. That is not an expression of God's wrath when all around your soul gives way. The same experience might be happening out in the world. That's an expression of his wrath, but you are sealed. It is not an expression of his judgment on you. That's the point of what's happening. Those who bear God's seal will not bear his wrath. Now, for you to be convinced of that, though, you need more than for me to tell you that. You need to see it. So let's look at these visions. The first vision is the 144,000 sealed in verses 1 through 8. Let's just start with verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So there's the details of the vision. In verse 1, there's four angels who are holding back the wind. In verse 2, the second half of verse 2, it says these have power to harm the earth and the sea. So the fact that they're holding back the wind is a little bit of an exception to what their mission is. They're there to harm the earth and the sea. But at the beginning of verse 2, a fifth angel appears, and it says he comes with the rising of the sun. That's a picture all throughout Scripture of deliverance. Zechariah says it in one of the most well-known places, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 78. He talks about his son, John the Baptist, being born and doing this work until the sunrise comes from on high, the sunrise that will deliver us from on. This fifth angel comes as a symbol and an expression of deliverance coming from the rising of the sun. And verse 3 gives expression to that. That fifth angel tells the others, do no harm until God's servants have been sealed. The implication of all those details, when you put them together, is pretty clear, right? That the seal protects God's servants from the harm that's coming on the earth. There's harm going to come from these angels, but that seal protects them. Well, there's a backdrop. There's a story in Ezekiel 9 that provides important backdrop for this vision here. This is how we interpret the book of Revelation, right? This prophecy needs to be interpreted in light of other prophecy. So if you want to look there, Ezekiel 9, you'll find on page 697. And Ezekiel 9 opens in verse 2. I'm just going to read these three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4. With a vision that's similar in a lot of details. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces north, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in the city. So here's a similar scene in some respects. You've got six executioners, which is what verse 1 calls them. Six executioners that are about to head out through the city and slaughter this rebellious city. God's judgment in Ezekiel is coming against his own people. But before those death angels, before those slaughterers and executioners go out through the city, God commands another figure to mark the faithful on their foreheads. The result is God's judgment falls on the city of Jerusalem, but not on those who bear his mark. Likewise here in Revelation chapter 7. Before the winds of judgment are released on the earth, God seals his servants. Now again, I want to explain something that might need to be made clear, but it's pretty strongly implied in all of this. God's people, the seal does not mean God's people will be spared from suffering. Those residents of Jerusalem still fell. A lot of them still went into captivity when the Babylonians came. But their exile, the ones who were sealed, the ones who had been faithful, their exile was not an expression of God's wrath. Somehow, in the mind and heart of God, same experience for the rebels, but for the people who were faithful, there wasn't a whiff of God's judgment. This becomes a theme through the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 9. This thing about God's wrath falling on the earth, but none of it is expressed on his people. They suffer, but there's no wrath in the midst of it. Chapter 9, the trumpet judgments. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. This is one of the latter trumpet judgments. They were given power like the power of scorpions, and they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So if you're not sealed, judgment. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The bowl judgments produce universal effects throughout the world. But the bowl judgments start in verse 1. I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went out and poured his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. God's wrath is falling on the planet, and the sealed marked people are the ones who suffer. So here's sort of the way the book of Revelation is set up. If you have the mark of God on you, you will not suffer the wrath of God. But if you have the mark of the beast, you will. And it works the other way around. If you have the mark of God, you will suffer the wrath of the beast. But he tries to protect his own people. We'll see that as the story starts to unfold. Everybody bears a mark, and everybody faces some kind of wrath. You're going to either be in opposition to the God who reigns in heaven and bear the mark of the beast, or you can have the mark of the God who reigns in heaven and bear the wrath of the dragon. That's how the book's set up. That's how life in this fallen world is set up. So the whole earth is going to pieces under the wrath of God, but none of it is directed at his people. Verse 3 identifies those as the servants of our God. You see that? Don't harm the earth until we have sealed the servants of our God. Verses 4 through 8 identify them still further. And I heard the number of the sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then there's an enumeration given. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. Verse 6, you have Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh. Verse 7, Simeon and Levi and Issachar. Verse 8, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. An exact number, 12,000 from an exact number of tribes, 12. Possibly literal, likely symbolic in some measure, 12, right? The number of totality of the people of God, and 1,000, the number of immensity. When the Bible wants to describe a vast number, that no, it 1,000 times 1,000 and 10,000 times 10,000. So you've got the number of totality of the people of God, 12, and the number of immensity, 1,000, suggesting symbolism, but it could easily be quite literal. But then it says 12,000, not just sealed from the earth, but from each tribe of Israel. Now again, I'm going to have to say something because it has to do with how the chapter works and how I think it fits together. So for these 12,000 from each tribe, I'm going to say it's also very possibly literal. And I read a bunch of commentaries this week that argue for that, and they're very compelling. It's what I used to believe, and I don't anymore. Could be literal, but certainly there are hints that this thing is symbolic. Hints here. Let me just show you some. Verse 4 says, this group is sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then Dan and Ephraim are not in the list. That suggests something. You just have to work with the data that's on the page. Second, look at chapter 14, verse 4. You've got the same group of people. Some commentators think it's a different group, but I think that's a burden of proof that's a little too hard to lift. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 describe the same, verses 1 through 5 describe the same group of people. And notice how verse 4 describes them. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind. The third argument, the structure of how chapter 7 is put together matches a thing we've seen earlier in the book of Revelation, where John hears a thing and then he turns and sees what in the other places is the same thing, just in terms different from what he heard. So in verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed. And then in verse 9, after this, I looked. That maps pretty neatly onto a thing we've seen in chapter 1, and then we saw it in chapter 5, where John hears in that scene in heaven, there's no one worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And then one of the elders says, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy, and he turns and sees a lamb standing, as it were, slain. So you've got an old covenant picture, lion conquering from the tribe of Judah, and a new covenant fulfillment. How he conquers is by dying as a lamb. I think that same structure's at work right here. Notice, I'm appealing to the passage. I'm not appealing to a system of theology. Like we know from 1 Corinthians, we know from 1 Thessalonians, we know from Daniel, it's right here in the passage. And here's another thing about the passage. It was written to the 12, it was written to the seven churches in Western Asia Minor. How had those original readers been taught by the apostles to read their Bible? Well, we have letters, two of them for sure, 1 Peter and Ephesians, that were written to churches in this area. Galatians was written to churches that were a little bit further east of these churches, but in the same general region. And what do we read about how the apostles taught these early Christians to see themselves? Well, the apostles taught the early readers to, please understand, often when I talk about things like this, someone writes me, sends me an email and says, you're teaching replacement theology. That's not what I believe. So please have the first commitment to respectful exchange in any kind of disagreement, and don't accuse me of something I don't believe. I don't believe that the church replaces Israel. I don't believe that at all. I believe, as the apostles taught, that the people of God in the new covenant are invited into all of God's original promises to Israel, not replacing them. There's still a place for them. But the New Testament shows that the church is invited into. Let me show a couple of places. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter was written to what Peter says are the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's Jewish language. Dispersion was the thing that happened to the Jews. Exiles, it's the thing that happens to the Jews. Gentiles live all over the planet. To the elect exiles of the dispersion in, and then he names all these regions, including Asia, which is where these churches are. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's using all of this old covenant language for the Jews and describing Gentiles in those terms. Not, I don't think, replacing Israel, but being invited into all that Israel is and was intended to be. A letter written to these Christians. And so when they get the book of Revelation and hear about the sealing of the 144,000 from every tribe, and then they notice two of the tribes are missing, which might be a clue, not supposed to be literal, could be literal, but not perhaps supposed to be. And then they have these letters that were written from Peter, and then we'll get to Paul in a moment. They would be forgiven if they would read that about the 144,000 from every tribe of Israel and think, oh, he's talking about us, right? Because the apostles taught them to read the Old Testament as though the promises to Israel were talking about them. Or in Ephesians, let me just go through these other ones real quickly. Paul describes the Gentiles and Israel as, in chapter 2, one new man, abolishing any distinction. In Galatians, Paul says, those of faith are the sons of Abraham, in 3:7. In 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In 3:29, he says, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. In 6:16, he says, all the church are the Israel of God. So again, I chose these three epistles. I'm not saying anything about Romans, although there's a lot in Romans, because Romans wasn't written to these churches. But these other three letters were written either directly to them or to churches right in their general area, written by the apostles, teaching them who they are. So I suspect, given this preponderance of evidence right from the passage and the people to whom the passage was written, that these people would have seen themselves in some way connected to these 12 tribes of Israel. So why would Paul even refer to the 12 tribes if he might not mean it literally? Here's why. Because in the Old Covenant, whenever there is a census taken like this of every tribe, what are they doing? They're putting together a military roll call. They're numbering their army. They're pointing out, we have this many from this tribe and this many from that tribe. And this, it happens at the beginning of Numbers. It happens at the end of Numbers. It happens in the book of Samuel a time or two. This is God numbering his army, getting the note of fullness, that there are a lot of them, 1,000, and they're complete, 12. 12 times 1,000 in every case. In other words, when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and told them, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So put on the whole armor of God that you would be able to stand in the evil day. Again, the church of Ephesus, one of the churches to whom Revelation was written, would have seen this military roll call and thought, oh, we're being called to mission. We're being called to war, but not warring against the people of earth. We're warring against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in dark places. That's what we're called to. So what's going on in this interlude between the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6 and the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8? Well, God's people are being marked with a seal, protecting them from any of his wrath, and numbered, calling them to mission. But there's another vision. In verses 9 through 17. And this one pictures God's people not as an army mustered for war on earth, but as a choir worshiping the Lamb in heaven. So let's look at that, the second vision, starting in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's perfectly reasonable to see these two visions in contrast to each other. I have zero complaint with that. Except this, it's hard for me to, with that view, except that it's hard for me to see how it would function in the hearts of these early churches, right? This book was meant to comfort them. And it doesn't feel like a huge comfort to say, don't worry at all about what's happening to you, because in the future, God will seal some people and protect them. Right? I thought that'd be sort of humorous. I'm not meaning to poke anybody in the eye. I'm meaning to explain why pastorally that this reading of chapter 7 feels more useful. That's not the main reason I believe it, but that is a reason that I'm glad that I think that's what's happening here. How would it comfort those early churches in Asia Minor to hear, don't worry about how badly Rome is crushing you, because in the future, God will protect some people? It seems like this is... However, there is sharp contrast between these two pictures, right? You've got a vision on earth, verses 1 through 8, and a vision in heaven, verses 9 through 17. You've got a numbered group, very explicitly, repeatedly numbered, 12,000 from each tribe, to this innumerable multitude. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you've got a group from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So it's understandable that some would see them in contrast. In the same way that the lion of the tribe of Judah is a contrasting description to a lamb who conquered by being slain. This is that in fulfillment. And we know this is a fulfillment of God's promises, right? To Abraham, Genesis 12:3, in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 15:5, God said to Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. That explicit language of the vision, every tribe and nation, that comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man goes before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom, and it's put in these terms, Daniel 7:14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So no matter what it is you believe about who the 144,000 are, unless you believe it's Jehovah's Witnesses, which is... zero arguments for that. Whoever you believe the 144,000 are, here we clearly see that this innumerable multitude is a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to Daniel, and they're all coming true through Jesus. I say through Jesus because that's the point of the little exchange that happens next. In verse 13, one of the elders addressed me. And by the way, this is another reason I see strong linkage between chapter 7 and chapter 5. The 24 elders around the throne only ever address God, except twice. In chapter 5 and chapter 7, they help John understand what he's just seen. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. No one could number. Oh, I already read that. Verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Yeah, amen. There you see, God gets all his own all the way home. You see their identity in verse 14? The ones coming out of the great tribulation. That could be a technical term for a 7-year period of hardship at the end of all things. It could be that. John doesn't use it that way in this book, not clearly. I mean, in chapter 1, he describes himself as one who is on the island. Chapter 1, verse 9, "John, your partner and brother in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." So John describes himself as being in tribulation. Now, again, it's possible that the great tribulation is a specific period of time toward the end of all things when things get especially hard. And I do believe that at the end of all things, things will get especially hard. But in any event, I don't want you to notice as much that phrase, the great tribulation. I want you to notice the verb, the ones coming out of. It's this present, perfect sort of ongoing action that there's this stream of people who are being saved from the suffering on the earth. They're identified as that. They're also identified as the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here's a group of people who can stand. Remember the tortured question from earth? The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And here's a group of people who are standing before that throne and before that Lamb. Why? How? With what credential? What transformation happened in them that allows them to be there? What transformation happened in God that makes him no longer wrathful toward them? This. They've washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. The chemistry doesn't work at all because blood is red and these garments are white. But the theology, spotless, right? Perfect. How do you get that filth off you? How do you get that unworthiness from you? How do you find boldness to stand before that God and to bow before that Lamb? What motivates that? That he washed you white in his own blood. It's no wonder they holler in praise, right? No wonder. Look at their identity in verse 14 gives way then to their activity in verse 15. It says they serve him day and night. Incidentally, exactly the term that was used for the people that were marked in chapter 7, verse 3. Before we mark the servants of God, and here these people are in heaven serving him, but it's worship language. It's the language of what the Levites would do in the Old Testament, latruo. They're serving God. This worship is what he wants from us. That's the service that he expects from us. He expects you to just be happy that he washed you clean. That's their service. So you've got their identity in verse 14, their activity in verse 15, and then their security in verses 15 to 17. Look at how John now piles, well, it's the elder. He piles up descriptions of how secure they are. Sheltered with God's presence. No hunger or thirst. No more exposure to earthly elements run amok. Shepherded by the Lamb. Watered from living springs. All tears gone. Do you want to know what it means to be saved? This. This is a picture of the salvation that God has for you, marked for protection from God's wrath on earth, and someday soon, sheltered forever by the presence of God and shepherded by the Lamb. That's what it means to be saved. Only the sealed can stand, but stand they will in the day of God's wrath. And the rest of the vision coupled up, if we've understood this chapter correctly, God gets all his own all the way home. The 144,000 someday make it and stand before that throne. Friends, if you belong to the sealed people of God, judgment cannot touch you. Nothing in your life comes from his wrath or anger or indignation at your sins. Nothing. The point, I believe, of Revelation 7 is not that God will protect his people someday in the future. It's that he's protecting his people right now. It's not that he'll save an innumerable multitude someday. It's that he's saving an innumerable multitude right now. I had several people talk to me about this vision, saying, it's the 144,000 Jews who are sealed. It's the Israelites who are sealed. To that I say amen. I absolutely say amen. Whether literal 12 tribes, fine with me, or us, the people of God, invited into those original promises made to Israel. And there are some of us who see descriptions like this of people worshiping before the throne, and they feel like that image can't reach me because those people are especially devoted to God. They were the really good ones. Do you see any of that in the people to whom the seven letters were written at the beginning of this book? Those are people who are struggling in every way, just like we are. Now, some were suffering oppression and had not yielded at all, and they just get commended by God. And I can commend so many of you, walking faithfully with God, not perfectly, but faithfully. But the rest of the churches were, by and large, a disaster. And they were the people of God, sealed, protected from his wrath, and someday home with him forever. That's the point of the chapter. When I was much younger, I spent several weeks in several summers, visiting my grandparents who lived in deep southern Arizona, south of Tucson, pretty close to the Mexican border. They lived right across a big open undeveloped plot of land from the Dragoon Mountains and a particular range or a particular piece of the Dragoon Mountains that was known as the Cochise Stronghold. My brother and I would go up and run around in those rocks where supposedly Cochise's warriors protected him from the American army and where he died and was buried. And we always thought we would find his grave up in there somewhere. And one afternoon, my grandpa took us to the national park and dropped us off, and he was paraplegic, so stayed in the van, but we went off hiking up through the Cochise Stronghold, and we found a trail, and we started following it. And it was marked by the Forest Service, or the National Park Service. Quarter mile, half mile, three quarters, mile one, mile two, mile three. And we had been going up for a while. I was probably 10, my brother was 13 or 14. We were going up for a while, and then we noticed we were coming back down and thought to ourselves, well, great, this big horseshoe of a trail is gonna take us back because now we're on our way down. And we realized that the sun was in the wrong direction for us to be coming back, and we were actually on the other side of this range of mountains, and it was getting dark. We didn't have any water, we didn't have any food, we didn't have any smarts. We came down on the other side of those mountains and realized what we had done. and we're suddenly very afraid. I told my sister this story a couple weeks ago, and somehow she had never heard it. And she's like, how did you guys survive? I'm like, I know, right? I mean, there's cougars in those mountains. We could have died of exposure. We were out there in a hot day, and then it was getting cold at night. We could have met some evil people. We were completely lost. We started following a road, a dirt road that was just going straight across the desert, and we didn't know if we were going north or west. And then eventually we saw a little mobile home with a light on. And we climbed over a fence and walked up to that home and explained to the lady that came to the door that we had just gotten lost out of the Cochise stronghold, and she had no idea where that was because she was from New Mexico and had just moved to this place. And she's like, but I have a pickup truck and I can get you to Benson. And we got to Benson and from a drugstore called our grandparents, and my grandma was frantic, as you might imagine. My grandfather had already contacted the rangers who were out looking for us in the, and my grandfather came 40 minutes and picked us up and took us home. The point of the story is not my grandfather's like God and I was sealed and any of that. The point of the story is simply to illustrate what it means to be in utterly grave danger and to be brought safely home. That's what this interlude in Revelation 7 is all about. That the sealed will never, ever suffer God's wrath. And as my buddy Ryan said it so well, God gets all his own, all the way home. Amen? Amen? Father, we pray that there would be comfort that arises in our hearts, that there would be conviction about the truth of all these things, hope. I pray that we would feel it toward ourselves if we're in Christ. I pray that we would feel it toward others whom we love if we wonder if they are. I pray that if there are people who do not know you, that you would grant them faith and that they would wash their garments in the blood of the Lamb, in whose name we praise you.